This time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 28, and verses 16 through 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is the Holy Word of God, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help and guidance, let's turn back to the passage we read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And focusing our attention once again upon verse 18. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to his 11 remaining apostles in that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension into glory. And he's ministering to them, seeking to equip them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yet, they're doubting, they're fearing, they're struggling, likely because of just the monumental nature of this task and the intimations of persecution that the Lord has made, that he's warned them that, in fact, Peter will be martyred for the faith and other comments to that effect. And they're to begin this ministry of evangelism in Jerusalem, where the Lord himself was crucified and nailed to the cross. And so, they're doubting, they're struggling with the implications of our Lord's resurrection and this commission. And Jesus comes to them, he draws near to them, verse 18, and speaks to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He meets this challenge, he meets this problem of doubt and fear with a declaration of his own identity, his own office, his own exalted throne and kingship. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," or "therefore go," on that basis, knowing who I am and what the Father has bestowed upon me, this universal dominion, universal authority in heaven and earth, "therefore go and fulfill this commission. Preach the gospel, baptize, disciple, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded." Jesus empowers his church, and he does the same today because of the work is not finished. The Great Commission has not been fulfilled. We're going to talk more about this, God willing, this afternoon as we think upon those words, "go therefore." But the work is not finished. There are thousands and thousands of unreached people groups throughout the world that have not yet been discipled. They haven't even heard the gospel at all. And so there's much yet to be done in our own day, and perhaps we come to this responsibility, we come to this Great Commission, and we have fears, and we have doubts, and we look at certain nations on the face of this earth where it's illegal to evangelize. And we look at situations in our own nation where the police are getting involved and telling us in certain instances that we can't evangelize. And it really comes down to the wire in terms of the interpretation of the Constitution as to whether we can evangelize legally in this country in certain contexts and in certain ways that our Lord has commanded. And you look at neighboring countries like Canada, where they're literally arresting people simply for preaching the love and grace of God on public property in the streets. And so this is something that hits home. Are we going to be intimidated? Are we going to be doubting the resurrection power of Christ? Are we going to be intimidated and cowering and hesitant in seeking to fulfill the work that God has given us to do? Are we going to be like Israel when God said, go and take the promised land, take the land of your inheritance, and we take some of it and we just don't finish the job? Is that how the New Testament church is going to approach the Great Commission when God says, in fact, that I've given all nations to Jesus Christ, Psalm 2, as his inheritance? And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are joint heirs with Christ, and God promised Abraham the world, all families of the earth would be blessed in him, and now Jesus says, go take the land. Go conquer this world through the preaching of the gospel. Go disciple the nations such that, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, all nations will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, go do it, and we say, well, our work is done. Come, Lord Jesus. Of course, we want Jesus to return. I want him to return. If he returns before I finish this sentence, I will be rejoicing, believe me. But the point is that we have things that we need to be doing. And the New Testament never gives us any clear teaching to the effect that we should expect Jesus to return before this work is complete. He will be with us to get the job done until the end of the age. That's the implication. And I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at this in future weeks. But Jesus is giving a task, giving a commission to his church, and that task is not yet finished. And so we need to be motivated in the same way the apostles were motivated. We need to be encouraged and strengthened the same way the apostles were encouraged and strengthened by this declaration that Jesus gives. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Now, last time we talked about the meaning of this word authority, that in the King James it says power, which brings to mind strength or might. Sometimes the Greek word that's used for power in the New Testament is the word that sounds like the word dynamite. Dynamite, dunamis, dynamite, but that's not the word here. This word is exousia. This is a word that doesn't specifically speak of strength, but rather it speaks of, as it's properly translated here, authority. It's saying that Jesus Christ, as the God-man mediator of his church, has full authorization from God the Father to exercise his omnipotent power and might and strength and his divine prerogative and authority over every aspect of human life and civilization. He has the authorization to exercise those things for the specific purpose of building his church and of discipling the nations. And we use the illustration of when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and the devil tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread. And we said that Jesus had the power to do that in and of itself. He has infinite power as fully God, fully man, but fully God. He has the power, but he did not have the authorization from the Father to use his divine power for that particular end of just willy-nilly creating a bread out of stone. And so he didn't use it. This is the point here. Jesus is being given full authorization as the Savior to use the full breadth of his divine authority and power to build his church and to accomplish this great commission. As the servant of the Lord, he's only going to use his divine prerogatives in a way that suits the commission the Father has given him. And we're told in John 17, 1 through 3, we read about this, that Jesus has now all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him, all those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. So Jesus has this authority, and he has all authority. We saw this in Ephesians 1, in Philippians 2, in 1 Peter 3. We're not going to get into that again, but Jesus has been given all power and authority over angels and principalities and powers. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Every type of authority imaginable, he has been given this headship over all things for the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, for the church, for the accomplishment of his redemptive purpose in this world. This is not an independent mission where Jesus just goes out to gussy up human civilization and polish off all of these reforms in the civil realm or in the family or something like that. It is fully geared toward his redemptive mission as the mediator for his church. It's for the church. It's for the building of the church. And it's for the expansion of the church to all nations so that all nations can enjoy the great blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every human institution. And we're told that this authority, Jesus says, was given to him. He says, it was given to me. This means that it was not merely a recognition of the eternal authority and power that he'd always had as the Son of God from all eternity. It's not just recognizing his intrinsic power and authority as the eternal Son of God, but rather this is delegating, giving to him, delegating to him as the God-man mediator, as a reward for his suffering and humiliation. We saw that in Philippians 2. Therefore, God's given him this name above every name. And it's given to him as a catalyst to encourage and promote and fulfill the Great Commission. It's given to him. It's given to him as the Savior, as the mediator. And that's the purpose that he highlights in connection with it. You'll notice, once again, he doesn't say, I've got all authority in heaven and earth, therefore go start a political party or something like that. The emphasis is on discipling the nations through the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments, the planting of churches, and the leavening of society through those means of grace and through the work of the church, such that a willing people in the day of his power will come to him as his scepter goes forth from Zion. Psalm 110, 1 through 3. We noted that this is confessional Presbyterian truth, that this is actually contained in the Westminster Larger Catechism, this whole idea. Larger Catechism 54, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? And we read there, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced. Remember, we said that he can't advance as God. He's as powerful and authoritative as it gets as God. This has to be as the God-man. He is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all fullness of joy, glory, and power. 17th century, the word power indicates authority, same as Matthew 28, 18, and power over all things in heaven and earth. And notice the focus here. How does this flow in to history? And does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So it's the building of his kingdom, it's the pushing back of his enemies, and it's the establishment of his kingdom in this world through the preaching of the gospel. That is really, in a sense, the cash value of this whole doctrine and of this kingship. We see as well in Larger Catechism 191, the role of the state in responding to the King of Kings, that when we pray in the second petition, thy kingdom come, we're actually praying that not only the church would obey Christ and fulfill this commission, but that the civil government, whatever form of government that may be, would submit itself first to God Romans 13 says that the civil government is the power that God has ordained, the authority that God has bestowed, and their authority comes from God. So they need to submit to God and recognize that, but also recognize, Psalm 2, that in fact God, the triune God, has delegated universal authority to King Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that kings and judges would do well, if they don't want to be dashed to pieces along with their nation, to submit to Jesus, trusting Him, worshipfully obeying Him, and kissing the Son in consecration to His obedience, lest they perish in the way. And that's really the fullness of what we're praying for. So this is a society-wide impact that the power of the gospel brings. Anyway, Larger Catechism 191 says, in the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, that's what we see in the world today, Satan's just plain deceiving the nations at will, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption. Now listen to this. Countenance, that is approved, given the thumbs up, if we can put it that way, and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever. Now listen to this. And that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. What's His kingdom of power in all the world? That's Matthew 28:18. So one of the implications of this universal authority is that Jesus is authorized to morally govern and command the nations and their rulers to approve and to give the thumbs up to His mission, to maintain and protect and create an environment conducive to the work of the Great Commission through His church. That's the proper response of the civil government. And again, we're just reviewing this from last time. RP Testimony 23:4, chapter 23, section 4, says this, every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, that's Romans 13, God's appointed civil government to suppress and punish evil, to promote and reward the good. Okay, so every nation ought to recognize that, not we the people, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the source of government authority and the mandate for civil government. Also, they must recognize the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It, meaning the nation, should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance His kingdom on earth. Again, that's not conversion by the sword. That's not violating the fact that it's a willing people in the day of His power. But it is saying that the civil government should be applauding the work of the church and saying, really, for us to be able to do our job effectively, the church needs to do its job effectively. And we want to encourage that. Anything we can do legitimately, biblically, to help, we want to do it. We want to help, we want to support, we want to protect, we want to defend, we want to countenance and maintain so that the kingdom can be advanced. And then it says, the negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nation. Now, this is something that we don't really tend to take seriously because we don't have much historical perspective as a nation, but our nation is fairly young. We're only a couple hundred years old, okay? We're about to reach, what, our 250th anniversary. That's not very old for a nation. And we may not reach our 300th birthday if we don't recognize that God causes nations to rise and fall, according to Psalm 2, based upon their response to the gospel. He causes rulers and constitutions and systems of government to rise and fall based upon their response to Him. And so we need to take this extremely seriously. This is the most important political issue of our day. Every other political issue that could possibly be important to you or to me flows out of this. The moment we are willing to concede this point, that Jesus Christ is somehow not in authority, that He doesn't have the authority to define and to govern in the political affairs of a nation for the promotion of His gospel, the moment we are willing to concede that the triune God is not the basis of civil rights and civil liberties and civil government, we have conceded everything. It's over. And you can see that in our nation. I'll say something about that in a moment. But what does it look like for a civil government to do this? You say, what examples do we have? I mean, the early church, they're being persecuted. This is just sort of a pie-in-the-sky kind of thing. This has never happened. Well, that's actually just not the case, because this has happened on several occasions throughout history. And I'm thinking specifically in biblical history. In fact, before the Lord Jesus Christ even came, when the gospel was just pointing ahead to His arrival, His incarnation, just the prefiguring of Christ in the Old Testament temple and its ordinances and the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, when that's all the world had, there were civil governors who responded even to those truths by kissing the Son and submitting to Him in various ways. For instance, you can see this, Ezra chapter 6, verse 7, where we have a statement from King Darius regarding the Jews going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. And of course, today we have something even better than the temple. We have the Church of Jesus Christ. We have Christ Himself, who is greater than the temple, according to His own statement in the Gospels. One greater than the temple has come. So here's Darius responding to the significance of something that is just a shadow of the fullness that civil governments have to respond to today. But notice how King Darius the Mede responds in Ezra 6, 7 and following. He says, "Let the work of this house of God alone." He says, "I'm going to protect this. If you're trying to oppose the building of God's kingdom, of His house, even in this prefiguring, typological temple, even in that sense, the worship of God, the proclamation of His truth, you get in the way of this, you'd better not. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews." So he's commanding the local civil government surrounding that province where Jerusalem is found. He says, for the building of this house of God, he says, this is what you must do. "Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river." Remember, this is a Gentile ruler. This is not a Jewish king prefiguring Christ, and so we can just sort of write it all off. This is a Gentile ruler responding to the prophetic truth that finds its fulfillment in the Jesus that we worship today. And he says, "Let the cost be paid from the king's expense." This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius may or may not have been converted. We could debate that. But the point is, he at least gets this much, that as goes the worship of God in a land, so goes the health and well-being of that land. And that the prayers of God's people for the nation, for the king and his sons, for peace and righteousness and holiness in that land are effectual. And without that, to despise that would be to incur the wrath of the God of heaven. Unbelievable that Darius would understand that, and that our so-called sophisticated American political system would be completely in the dark and ignorant of this fact. We pat ourselves on the back. We speak as though this is the greatest and wisest nation ever to walk the face of the earth. That's just not the case. Darius understood something here that our rulers and our leaders just don't understand. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 12. I know this is a long passage, but it's going to knock your socks off in terms of what a nation does in response to the truth of God, in keeping with everything that we've said so far from the catechism. This is Artaxerxes, king of kings. He's the leader of the world's superpower. He's basically the emperor of the known world, the king of kings. To Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and the gold, which, notice, the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. So there's protection, there's support. And whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests. So yes, the people of God are to tithe, but over and above that, the state says, anything we can do, we're helping you. We want to promote this. We're going to help provide for these things because it's in our best interest, are to be freely offered for the house of God in Jerusalem. And therefore, now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar in the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Imagine a civil government that's actually encouraging the church to follow the Bible. It goes on, also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you have made occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. So this is the civil government responding to what they've learned from the truth of God proclaimed by men like Daniel. They understand to some extent who God is, what he has commanded for his worship. And no doubt, we just can't imagine Daniel didn't speak of the reality to which this temple pointed, even the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the response, supporting, encouraging, defending. Verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be, listen to this, this gentleman, Darius, Artaxerxes, all these guys, they understand. They understand. They understand Psalm 2. They understand, if we can say, in a sense, RP Testimony 23, section 4. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, and Beto O'Rourke, if you've been reading the news, might want to read this particular verse. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. In other words, they're tax exempt because they represent the God of heaven who gives authority to the state. The state's not going to tax the church of God. And that's one of the reasons that our nation has that law today. If you go back far enough in the early years of our nation, even under the Constitution, for instance, the state of Massachusetts provided local municipal tax funding for every local church to make sure there was a gospel preaching church in every local community. And that was not viewed as inconsistent with the Constitution at that particular time. We've come a long way, sadly. But notice what Ezra says in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." You say, "I don't like this. This is not American. This is not constitutional. This is just, it makes me feel uneasy." Well, understand this. God put this into the king's heart. God did. The God who never changes. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into whom we baptize people, into that name. This is the God who never changes, the God who is always righteous, and the God who invented civil liberty. The God who defines it. It says he put this thing into the king's heart, this Gentile king, in response to his truth. He put it into his heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And so on. This is what it looks like. We don't need to get into all the details, but the prophet Isaiah tells us that this is actually what we should expect in the New Testament. He prophesies this, Isaiah 49:23. Speaking of the New Testament age, "Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Isaiah 60, verse 10. "The sons of the foreigner shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession." Now listen to this. "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." In other words, Jesus will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this is a rattling, shocking kind of truth from the Word of God, and I understand that, and it might cause us to ask a lot of questions that we don't really have time to deal with. But we can at least ask the question, what is the chief means by which Christ, as the King of Kings, brings this about? Is it the case that we should wave this banner of Christian government and lead with this truth and just go and focus most of our attention on political reform to pave the way for evangelism? Does that make sense? You understand the question? Do we start with this so that we have a Christian government and then we can go do the Great Commission, or is it the other way around? And I think it's pretty clear in the New Testament that the primary emphasis is the other way around, that we lead with prayer and evangelism. Doesn't say we don't call our nation to repentance or protest abortion. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the focus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. "Therefore," Paul says, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God desires us to pray for the conversion of civil rulers. He desires us to be discipling our own nation, and that as rulers are converted, imagine that, not just voted out of office, but actually converted, which has happened. In fact, I don't know the day of his conversion, but Dwight Eisenhower was baptized 10 days into office by the local seemingly Bible-believing Presbyterian minister there in Washington, praying for the conversion of our leaders, of our rulers at various local, state, and federal levels, and evangelizing so that they can come under the discipleship and training of the church according to all that Christ has commanded. That is the way that Paul says that eventually you'll have godly rulers, godly people in public office, unlike the ones in Ephesus who were all too ready at times to bring persecution. But you'll have godly people in office so the church can go forward unhindered in its ministry, and so that tons and tons of people can be saved. When the state gets behind the church, I'm not saying we need the state, but I'm saying when the church has the resources that it needs to put faithful gospel preaching everywhere throughout a land, in every community, on every street corner even, when the church has that freedom and resource, my friends, more and more people are converted. We see that in Western history. It's just a fact. And so this is something we should be praying. We should be evangelizing. We should be focusing upon, not upon politics, but upon the simple, basic means of grace that God has given. Now, still at this point, there are a number of objections that people have to the idea of a state that promotes, in a certain limited way, the cause of the gospel. They say this. They say, look, civil authority originates in the consent of the governed. Well, the answer to that, biblically, is no, it doesn't. Genesis 9 says that God instituted capital punishment, the power of the sword. Romans 13 says that God has caused the powers that be to have the authority, the sword of vengeance, that they have in their hands. So that's just not the case. The consent of the governed is crucial in terms of choosing who's going to fill that office, but God defines what the office is and what the responsibilities are, and God gives authority to the person that the people have elected to be a servant or minister of God. That's just plain in Romans 13. You say, but civil authority must be religiously neutral. Well, of course, that's impossible. There's no such thing as religious neutrality. You see it in our nation. We say we're religiously neutral when, in fact, we've adopted pluralism. That's a religious perspective. To say that all religions are equal, to hold to secular humanism and pluralism, actually is a religious view. To say that the Bible's on par with every other religion, you've just made a theological statement. You've just made a religious assertion. And the idea that we can somehow have order and peace and morality between human beings at a horizontal level while undercutting the first four commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in other words, that we can have morality between man and man without enforcing a certain basis for that morality in our relationship to God through Christ, that idea, I submit to you, has failed. It has failed. Look at our nation. This is the experiment. This is the attempt to do it. It has failed utterly. And we see that today. We see it today quite clearly, because if you would have asked the founding fathers about all these moral principles between man and man at a horizontal level, they would have said, absolutely, we agree with these, and we're setting up a constitution that's going to preserve these without religion. Yet today, what do we see? We see a society that has discovered, wait a second, the definition of marriage is not just moral, it's religious. Because where do you get your morality? From God. Where do you get the idea of morality? From religion. And so now, a couple years ago, when I wrote a letter to President Obama, politely asking him to reconsider his view of abortion based upon the Word of God, he responded back, Well, I like to think that he actually responded back. Somebody responded back and politely shared with me how important faith is to the president, how important it is to him, and how he wants to cherish faith. And he basically just classified the issue of murdering babies under faith and religion. And we all have our different views. You see, and he's actually right. He's right. It's a religious view to say that it's wrong to murder babies. It's a religious view to say that marriage is one man, one woman for life, because all morality has its basis in the God who defines morality. And so if our nation says religiously neutral, we don't recognize God or Christ or anything like that, what do you expect to happen to our society? Were you thinking that we could build our society on something other than God and that it wouldn't crumble at the foundation? Religious neutrality is impossible, but even when it's attempted, it's very dangerous. And we see that today. Where will it end? Who knows? But we're being dashed to pieces, in a sense. Other people say, well, this violates our inalienable rights. If the government were to have a positive outlook on the gospel and on the church and its mission, this would violate our inalienable rights. Well, who gave you those inalienable rights? I mean, if we all just evolved and there's no God and we have a secular government that's religiously neutral, what's the basis of your inalienable rights? The only basis for inalienable rights is morality, and that can only find its basis in God. And of course, we know that there is only one God, the God of the Bible. So apart from God giving you the right as a nation to reject Jesus and to be neutral, you don't have that inalienable right. You just don't. Psalm 2 says God's actually commanding every nation to be religiously biased in favor of Jesus Christ. You say, well, this is unpopular. Well, why do you think the early church was persecuted? They proclaimed a message, Acts 17:7, that there is another king, Jesus. They proclaimed that message, and they refused to burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, and no doubt they would have refused to burn incense to we the people as well. They recognized Jesus Christ as Lord and King over all, period. And that was unpopular. It was unpopular for the Covenanters during the killing times. It was unpopular, but it was true. You say, well, we have more pressing concerns. Well, I've already addressed that. The issue of abortion is pressing, but it's not the most pressing concern. Until we recognize the reason why it's ultimately wrong to kill babies, that they're made in the image of God, and that this is against the will of Christ, until we recognize that, there's a glass ceiling on how far we can go in making progress. We need to make that progress as best we can, but there's a glass ceiling on it. We need to get to the root of the matter, which is the authority of God in Christ. You say, well, you're confusing magistrates and ministers. Well, Romans 13 says every civil magistrate is a minister, not a minister in the church, but a servant and minister of God, taking his marching orders from his master in heaven concerning the definition of good and evil according to the law of God. That's a true minister. That's the kind of magistrates we should be voting for and promoting and desiring over this land. Somebody says, well, this is going to distract us from the Great Commission, and they're actually right. And so I just, in my remaining minute or two of overtime, I just want to say this. We do need to be careful about getting so focused upon politics and upon the duty of having a Christian state that we lose our emphasis on the gospel and on evangelism. And if you're visiting for the first time with us today, you probably think we preach about this every single week, and that's just not the case. But it is coming up in the passage. 270 some sermons into the book of Matthew, it has come up and we're dealing with it. But let's not forget in closing that the emphasis of Christ is not go therefore and reform the state. The emphasis is go and be the church. Go and be the church. If I could just summarize everything that comes in verses 19 through the end of the book, It's therefore go and be the church. That's what Jesus is saying. If we can simply be the church, all these other things will fall into place. If we can go to all nations, if we can make disciples, we're going to talk about this afternoon. I just ran out of time. But I'm saying right now, we need to be the church. We need to be serious about actually going and evangelizing people and planting new churches and making disciples. Disciple has the idea of discipline. We need to have churches with membership, with accountability, not just domestically but overseas. We need to take seriously what it means to be a set-apart body of Christ in this world. We need to be baptizing people and emphasizing the holiness and the cleansed life that is represented in the ordinance of baptism. We need to be baptizing people into the name of the triune God, keeping God at the center of everything. We need to be teaching people, teaching them. We need to be teaching people once a week. We need sermons. We need teaching. We need seminaries that are raising up gospel ministers. We need ministers who are equipping the saints with the knowledge of God's word so that we're not vulnerable to error and false teaching. And we need to be taught to observe, not just some systematic theology that flits around in our brains, but we need to be taught to observe what Christ has commanded, everything that he's commanded, practical godliness. Those kinds of issues that if I were to broach them at this very moment, we would all get queasy and feel awkward. We need to deal with those issues too. Everything that Christ has commanded in our practical godliness, knowing that he's with us until the end of the age, looking ahead to that great glorious hope of his return. My friends, if the church is not doing that, and we're not, let's admit it, we need to do a better job, and the church at large is not doing this consistently, then we shouldn't expect the state to convert. We shouldn't expect to see all these blessings. Forget about politics. Forget about it. Forget about Artaxerxes for a moment. Forget about Darius and think about yourself and your family and this church and our denomination and the church of Jesus Christ. We need to be the church. These verses need to be part of our DNA. And if that happens, believe me, the world will be turned upside down beyond what we can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great vision that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us and that Matthew has recorded in these final verses of his gospel. We ask that you would enable us to be the church, that you would cause your people to embrace the discipline of discipleship, that we would take the Christian life seriously, that we would take the means of grace personally as families and as a church seriously, that we would be revived and awakened in your church as salt and light and leaven, that you might use us as in Ephesus to turn the world upside down and to give evidence that there is in fact another King, Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.